Church, you can go to page 940 in your hymnal. That will take you to the Westminster Larger Catechism. We're on question and answer 9. It's been a privilege for me to study deeply the doctrine of the Trinity over the past few weeks. One thing that has happened in my heart is I've been humbled beyond my expectation in all reality of the greatness of our God, the otherness of our God, but also the ever-presentness of God in his nature and in his persons. So hopefully you're there at page 940 now on question 9. Again, I'll read the question out loud, and I ask that you together would read the answer. Question 9 goes, how many persons are there in the Godhead?
There may be 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one true, eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties.
Amen. To begin our time of considering God proper, in defining him with created words, I want to impress upon us the absolute necessity to begin with a willingness to accept God as he presents himself to be. This must be accepted, of course, in faith, but based on the facts of God's word. We will continually be drawn as humans to compare the eternal spirit God to our created finite selves. Please resist the urge to understand God through the physical paradigm you use to understand yourself and understand the created world around you. Now, we all know Genesis 1:1 well, but let me remind you how God begins his revelation to mankind. He says, in the beginning, which is time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Meaning, before time, space, and matter, God is. God is eternally other from his creation. He is outside of time and space and matter. Everything else's existence is within time, space, and matter, and everything else is dependent upon God being the first cause and sustainer of everything. So that's my warning, that as we use created words to define and describe God in ways that our limited minds can know him as he is, no words could ever fully explain God in a satisfactory way for us to know God exhaustively. Fight the urge, church, to domesticate God, to require him to fit completely within the bounds of created being, because he is outside the bounds of created things. That's my warning, but here's my encouragement tonight. My encouragement is that God has also revealed himself to us. Question 2 of our catechism says, how does it appear that there is a God? That he has revealed himself through his creation and through his inspired word. Question 6 says, what do the scriptures make known of God? What God is, who God is, and how God works within his created order. And we have already answered what God is last month when Pastor Brandon taught on question 8. Remember what we learned, that God is the one and only true and living God. He is spirit in and of himself, not dependent on anything nor anyone. He is perfect in being, incomprehensible. God is simple, meaning he's not made up and composed of parts. We cannot reduce God down to something less than all of his attributes. This means that all that God is God. He is the one and only God, and he shares his glory with no other. Non-Christians often use the doctrine of the Trinity as a weapon to disprove the church, call us illogical or foolish. But I ask you to remember, what is the chief end of man, church? It is to glorify and enjoy God. Then, if that is true, it is of utmost importance for each one of us to know who it is, that God that we are glorifying. And the scriptures reveal him to be one and triune in person. The study of the Trinity is important for fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. And it will lead us to a deeper joy in him. And having a biblical, historical, systematic understanding will serve you to disbelieve the lies of Satan, that this doctrine is just ridiculous. But this doctrine will truly lead you to love God even more. Now, this confession, or this catechism, I should say, brings us this evening to a fundamental way to know our one true God, and it is this: God is triune. We see in question and answer 9 that the Westminster Divines break the answer to the question, how many persons are in the Godhead, into 3 subsections. And each section is delineated by a semicolon. The first is this, that there are 3 persons in the one Godhead. Second, that the 3 persons are the same in substance and equal in glory. And third, that the 3 persons are distinguished by their personal properties. Now, we don't need to discuss what they mean by equal in glory, because that will be discussed in question 11, you'll notice. And we also don't need to talk about tonight what we mean by distinguished by personal properties, though that might come out a little bit tonight, but that will be more fully discussed in question 10 next month. Tonight, all we need to really focus on is, what do we mean by persons and what do we mean by substance? Calvary Redeeming Grace, regularly on Lord's Day worship, we gather and we read from historical creeds, right? And from the Athanasian Creed, thank you, Ryan. And from the Athanasian Creed, what we can deduce, if we were to reduce how they describe the triune God, we could really get to a definition of worded this way, that the triune God is one in essence and 3 in persons. He's one essence and 3 persons. Well, that's what the Westminster Larger Catechism states. 3 persons in the Godhead, and the 3 persons are of the same substance. Essence and substance. These 2 words are used interchangeably when speaking of the being of God. Just so you know, there's no difference between these 2 terms, substance and essence. They both mean at their root to be, or being. God is one in his substance, or he's one in his essence, or he is one in his being. In the Old Testament, God reveals himself as one divine being God, right? The Shema makes this undeniably clear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The first 2 commandments forbids the worship of anything other than the one true God. And our doctrine of the Trinity maintains the claim that God is one when we state that God is one in essence or being. There is only one being of God. First and foremost, God reveals himself in Revelation as one substance, one essence, one being. He is the one God. So then, when does God reveal himself to be triune in personality? Well, this happens in between the testaments, beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4 says this, But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we may be received as adopted sons. This is not to say that God doesn't give us insight in his triunity in the Old Testament. I believe he does. But without the light of the New Testament, the Old Testament would just keep us guessing at what the furniture is in a dark room. As God unveils to humans his redemptive plan, and he does that in Scripture, he reveals to us his redemptive plan in time and space. Not only does he reveal how he will save us, but he goes the extra mile. Within his redemptive plan, he not only reveals how he will save us, but he reveals who he is. So what is God's plan of redemption? It's that God himself, the second person of the Godhead, would be incarnated as the God-man Messiah, who would be a propitiation for our sin, a mediator between God and man forever. Then within redemptive history, God would send the third person of the Godhead as a helper to those predestined covenant people, as a comforter and a seal for their salvation. This plan of redemption, church, which all three persons of the Godhead accomplish for us in time, we come to learn is a covenant between the three persons of the Godhead, even before the foundations of the world. This covenant within the three persons of the Godhead, we call the covenant of redemption. We see an insight into this unique covenant that predates time in Ephesians chapter 1, which I will summarize in its words, but I encourage you to read this chapter later on. We read in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Listen, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The gospel is the central work of God in his creation. I'll say that again. The gospel is the central work of God in creating all things. The gospel was never plan B after human sinned. We see that God has always, before he created the foundation of the world, planned to redeem us through the gospel and to reveal himself as a triune person. And what you find in the pages of the New Testament is an explanation of God's saving work through the persons of the triune God. Theologian Ryan McGraw says this: "The greatest proof of the Trinity is that the authors of the New Testament could hardly explain the gospel without it." So what do we mean when we say three persons? Because I think we established one essence. Well, defining persons right now, I think, is critical. Over 1,500 years ago, the Roman philosopher Boethius set forth a maintaining definition of personhood as this: it's an individual substance of a rational nature. An individual substance of a rational nature. This means that a person is not just a something that exists. This pulpit is a something that exists. This pulpit is not a person because it's not relational in its nature or its substance. A person is a unique individual with the ability to relate through knowledge and love. What individuates the persons of the Trinity is that each is a unique someone with reason who relates to another person within their creation. Each person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, meets the criteria for understanding personhood. So let's consider a few examples from Scripture where we see the three persons relating. First, at Jesus' baptism, we see the persons speaking and distinctly relating to one another. Let me read from Matthew 3:16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Did the dove say, "This is my beloved Son," or did a separate voice say, "This is my beloved Son"? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Now, Jesus speaks of the Father. In John 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Again, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. They are unique relating substances. And despite their personal properties as Father and Son, they are still one. That being, they are one in essence, but they are not one person. Again, Jesus speaks now of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away," which is a wild thing, I'm sure, for the disciples to hear. It's much better for you to stay, Jesus. How is it to our advantage that you leave us? Well, Jesus says, "For if I don't go away, disciples, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer." Each person of the one God is acting in the plan for our redemption. And lastly, consider, of course, the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," Jesus speaking here. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Now, we know the revealed, unique, singular name of God to his covenant people is what? Yahweh. In the plan of redemption, God reveals himself, "I am Yahweh." And that one name belongs to each person: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just as the triune God is necessary then to explain salvation, now the life of the church and every redeemed person exists in a new reality in which each person of the Godhead is active and present in your life now and for eternity. But some will say, isn't this all a contradiction of terms? Isn't the Trinity illogical? Is it not inherently incoherent to claim that three persons can simultaneously be one being? My answer to that is obviously, nope. An example of something existing logically that our minds cannot comprehend, and there's many examples of this, but one is of a tesseract. A one-dimensional cube would just be a line segment. A two-dimensional cube would be a square, four line segments connected at 90-degree angles. A three-dimensional cube would be a cube. Yeah, it's a cube, right? It's like a box, right? But what's a four-dimensional cube? Mathematicians call this a tesseract. And because we are three-dimensional beings, our minds can't even fathom what a tesseract would look like in a fourth dimension. However, we can do the math to prove that a tesseract can exist if we were able to access a fourth dimension, meaning that the math works, we're just limited by the reality that we exist in. things can work that don't perfectly fit into our common paradigm. And again, when we think about God, we err when we try to fit all that God is into our physical three-dimension reality, when God exists beyond our created paradigm. Our paradigm is that one person per one being. For every one human being, there can be one person. But God is not a human being. God is a divine being. So for a divine being, could there be three persons? The Bible says, yes. And we can believe this confidently because God's being is ontologically greater in every way from our created human being. I'm going to say that again. We can believe this confidently because His divine being is ontologically in and of itself greater in every way than our created human being. An apologist helpfully puts it this way. He says, man can have power, but God is all power, omnipotent. Man can have knowledge, but God is all knowledge, omniscient. Man can be moral, but God is morally perfect. See how much greater he is in his being than we are? Man is unitarian in personality. God is multipersonal in his being. Logically, in every way, the divine being is greater than human beings. So logically, it would follow that a unitarian God would not be more significant than a unitarian human being. But a Trinitarian God would be. Let me end with a fun story because I was pretty intense. In 313 AD, Emperor Constantine signed the Edict of Milan that stated that the Roman Empire would no longer persecute the Christian church. That freed the church and its greatest thinkers, its theologians, to now start to share their theological ideas publicly and often. And a problem occurred. There, broadly speaking, were two camps of thought when it came to God. The Arian group denied the deity of Christ. They said that Jesus and the Father don't share the same substance. They have different substance, meaning they're two different beings. And of course, there's Trinitarians like myself and hopefully you who said, actually, no, the Son and the Father shared the same essence or substance. This spawned the Council of Nicaea, where the greatest thinkers from the empire came together to hash out what is biblical orthodoxy. And during that time, these two groups didn't get along, believe it or not. And because they didn't have Twitter to get out that like rage and comments and passive aggressive hits to one another, they would make up these chants that they would sing to each other. And the Arians would chant things like, Jesus is not God, only the Father is God. The Trinitarians would also sing a chant that, believe it or not, is actually still sung in some churches today. In this fight song that the Trinitarians would sing, I want to sing to you. And I encourage you, because I think some of you probably know the words to this, sing it back with me as we close. But I want you to imagine that you're singing this hundreds and hundreds of years ago, not just to worship God or to teach Trinitarian doctrine, but also to fight back against heretical thought on God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. 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 Thank you, church.